Jason Stacy back, and he'll be speaking in a little bit to us. But let's take our Bibles and let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Let me just preface this lesson this morning. The title of it is In His Death. And there has been a lot of death that has taken place over the last few weeks, at least that has been mentioned to our family or in a personal way. And that message of death and the power of that message is in almost every case overwhelming. And I would dare say that for every one of us, when that news comes, whether it's the phone call, it's the email, it's the text, it's the personal communication of that information is very much overwhelming. And I'm sure that with all of us, at that moment of that message, of that news, our minds begin to process a lot of information. A lot of information that maybe is very personal, or maybe it's a little bit distant because there wasn't that intimate relationship, or they weren't a close family member or close friend, what have you. But those memories that flood into our mind of the goodness or the fun, the laughter, the tough times that you were able to go through together, or quite possibly thoughts of accounts that were never dealt with and feelings that were unattended. And as we think of in his death, the message of death is so very powerful. Very powerful. As we consider some verses here this morning, it says here in chapter 16 of John, we're going to read 1 through 5. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Let's pray. Father, we do come before your presence this morning. We are rejoicing that Jesus is alive. We are rejoicing that the gift of salvation has been fully purchased. Lord, that gift is literally offered to every single man, woman, and child on the face of this earth, past, present, and future. And Lord, we realize, at least in our minds, we realize the great responsibility that we have as your children to get that message out. And Lord, I just asked in these few moments, Lord, that you would just clear my mind of all of the clutter, of all the distractions, of all the burdens that are in this life, the physical realm. Lord, that you'd be able to use me in a spiritual way. Lord, that each of our hearts and our minds here this morning would be unified in the Spirit. God, that you would be exalted once again. For Lord, you are the only one who is worthy of exaltation. And Father, I just ask for the host of folks that are not feeling well or traveling, Lord, that are part of this church, that you would be with them, you would speak to their hearts as only you can. And Lord, we pray for the multitudes of individuals who have been witnessed to, invited, prayed over, God, that you would speak to their hearts this morning. And Lord, for the unforgotten multitude that is around this world, God, I ask that you would please send them a witness, help them to see the truth, take the scales from their eyes, Lord, that they would be saved. Lord, I ask that you please just help us through this lesson this morning to be challenged with your example. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get into this. As I considered that message of death, almost instantly, The story came back to my mind of Julie's cousin, Greg, who was killed in that car accident before we went to Mexico. So I'm not sure what year that was. I didn't double check that. But what I do remember of the story is that Julie's Uncle Mike and Aunt Cindy were out. I don't know what they were doing, but they were not at home. Greg had gotten in a vehicle with a couple of friends from school. One of those friends, his sister, had just gotten this car, and for whatever reason, she allowed him to take it on a test run. And so this brother had been drinking already. I don't know their ages. I know that Greg was only 16, I believe, at the time. But he got in the vehicle, and I don't know all of the places they went, but they were running down. They were literally flying down Ramsdale going south. At first, they were on the north side of M44, and they went flying across 44 without stopping. And one of the neighbors there, if you've noticed the lights, the Christmas lights, one of those houses is just extremely decorated. Well, it's either him or the next guy was in his yard, and he saw them fly by. And at that point, he guesstimated that they were running about 90 miles an hour and not even fully control of the car at that moment. Well, we know that that realm, right just a few hundred yards farther down the road, that road takes a 90-degree turn. Well, they didn't have control going straight and much less taking that 90-degree turn. And the car literally went off the ground and hit quite a monstrous tree, broke the top of the tree. One of the kids was thrown out and literally was just scratched. The driver who had been drinking turned into a vegetable, and Greg was killed. Well, the officer that was designated to go and tell the family goes up to the door, knocks on the door, rings the doorbell, whatever. Well, the parents weren't home, and it was Laura. I don't know how old she would have been at the time. Teenager? 13-ish, maybe? Came to the door, and the police officer gives her the news. Completely overwhelming news. She didn't have parents there to buffer or filter the information. She didn't have anyone to turn to at that moment. The officer just gives her this unexpected information of death. Powerful, powerful message is found in every moment of explaining the death of someone else. But in his death was a promise. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." Throughout the scripture, no matter where you turn, if God is giving instruction, there is a promise with it. Always when he speaks. This morning, for example, and I wasn't really expecting this, but as I was just reading in my devotions, I was in Numbers. And I will be in Numbers for a few days here, but in Numbers 13, very familiar story. In Numbers 13, it starts out saying, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." And so Moses obeyed, and the men were chosen, and we know the story well. But in that information, in that instruction, for those that would hear by faith, God said, send men. Send men into this land. He said, this is the land that I give to you. And I want you to send representatives of each tribe. Now, why would they have had to send representatives of each tribe? Well, I believe that God could have used all of those representatives to be ambassadors, to go back to their tribes, enthusiastic, excited, filled with convincement of what lie ahead of them, what was waiting for them, one of every tribe. For those that would obey by faith, God was literally saying that you will occupy the land and you are not going to be hurt. And we see that very clearly in the example of Jericho. Not a soul was hurt. Every single time in Scripture we see God give instruction, there is going to be a promise attached with the instruction. It's not always positive, the promise. But the instruction is given, and there will be that promise attached with it. This passage here in John 16 is no different. When Jesus speaks the words that he speaks, they are living words. And that should be a comfort to us. They are living words. So therefore, they must do what he sent them to do. In John 16, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you." Let's jump back to Isaiah 55 for just a minute. In Isaiah chapter 55, I'm just continually asking God to help me think clearly. My brain, like last week, is not very clear. I do thank you for your prayers, though. We did get home about 1 o'clock this morning. And please don't look at our van and judge our character by what it looks like, because it's a disaster. Here we are in Isaiah 55, the words of the Lord. Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." As we're reading this, they're just filled with the fact that he's speaking, and there's promises involved with his words. But it says, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So let's jump back to John 16. It says here, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." His word has to obey what he sends it to do. So he's giving the disciples instruction, which is very applicable for us today. In Proverbs 10:11, the Bible says, "The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life." Well, there is no other so righteous as Jesus. He is that well of life. And so this morning, as we just consider that Jesus himself, in his death, was giving a promise, the promise that is greater than all of it is that he was the way. That he was the way. Now, listen to what he is saying in these verses. Verse 2 says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." What was Jesus' promise here? There are words that he is sending. His word in the Old Testament prophesied that it would not return to him void. What is he saying here? Well, what is the world doing right now? They're putting people on lists, are they not? These people were put on a list. It says that they would put you out of the synagogues. And that's what's happening all around our world. People are being put on lists. Just consider for a moment the list of individuals who are lawbreakers. And some of those individuals are not native born here, and so some of them are sent back to other countries. Well, what is the Border Patrol finding right now? I was reading an article just kind of hitting the highlights, and about 120, 160 convicted individuals have been recaptured at the border in these last few days. They were on a list. When you have a passport, you're on a list. And that list gives the information of whether you have the permission to go here or stay there or what have you. When we go into Mexico, we get a tourist visa, and we'll tell them, you know, we only need 12 days or we only need 18 days or whatever. And almost always they give you 90 days, almost always. But you're on a list, and you go past the 90 days, and you're found by the police officers or stopped or what have you, and they run it through that data bank, all of a sudden they realize, hey, your time here is expired. There's the list. And we could go through a host of illustrations about being put on lists. You have a social security number, you're on a list. Maybe you got some stimulus, that was because you were on a list. You qualified from the previous year, and so they sent you something as a result of their decision. I was going to say debauchery, and I still do say debauchery, but nonetheless, you're on a list. Jesus said that these people were going to put the disciples on a list of those that could not participate or be allowed into the synagogues. We need to understand that's the way the world responds today. And I think we do understand it, but I think there's a level that wants to reject the life. It is life because it came out of Jesus' mouth. In the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. It is going to lead us to life, but we have to accept the truth and the promise within those words that they're going to put us on a list, just as they put the disciples on the list. The law is spiritual. The law was given by God, who is a spirit, in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If we did not come here today with the mindset that I need to worship God in my spirit, then we're not going to be able to worship him today, because we have to do it in spirit and in truth. In Romans 7:14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." The law is spiritual because it came from the supreme being, if you will, God Almighty, who is a spirit. Therefore, the law is spiritual. Paul said later that, he says, "But I am carnal and sold under sin." But let's understand this. The world, therefore, cannot truly comprehend law. It cannot comprehend the reason behind law. They think it's a restriction. They don't understand the freedom and the liberty within it. None of them do that are lost. There may be hints here because of a culture that passed in their family, but to know, to understand, it is impossible. The world in its lost state cannot comprehend the height, nor the depth, the width and the breadth of the law, as we have the opportunity to do so as a result of the working of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father in our lives. Consider, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a verse we know very well, but in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So we're going to leave the law, even the law of this land. The premise for the law of this land is not understood even by our politicians, and much less by the common man of our country. So how much more, when we look at the Word of God, will they not be able to comprehend? And that's what this verse says here in 2:14, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They didn't understand the message of Jesus. They didn't understand the message of the disciples, and specifically we're talking about the religious leaders of the day, even the political individuals of the day, whether we're talking about Rome or whoever. It says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh," I'm in John 16 again, "that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Doing God service? To take you off the face of the earth? It's because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. How many ladies, I asked this at our breakfast table, and there's not a lot of ladies in here, but you men can represent your wives or sisters or aunts or grandmas in this question. How many women, at the sight of a mouse, jump for greater heights? I just remember one event at the school out on Nevins Road when I was there going to Beth Haven. I never saw it, but someone said mouse, And there was even one boy who jumped up on a chair. I thought, what is going on here? Of course, you know how it is in pandemonium and chaos. You don't really know what's going on. We even see that in Scripture with the whole situation with Paul. And the half didn't even know why they were gathered together, why there was a commotion. And that's kind of how I was in this moment. You're just kind of looking over that way. I think it came running in the back door. And something had to do with the furnace room that was just kind of like right inside the back door of the school. And it was a very old building. There's cracks all over the place. But when they said mouse, people jumped, mostly girls and one boy that I remember. Why? Why did they jump? There was fear in the moment, but it was learned fear. They saw mother, grandmother, aunt, somebody else, sight of a mouse, mention of mouse, you jump up on a chair or the table or the counter, wherever. It was something that was learned. There's a host of other children that have never seen that, and they just as soon pick up the mouse and pet it, right? Because it's learned. We have a learned fear when it comes to the Word of God. People are afraid of the Word and the promise, but they don't even know why. And it's because, in part, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, because they're spiritually discerned. But they've learned to it, or they've given their dependency to individuals, whether it be politician or family heritage or what have you. And they said, well, this is what I learned. This is how I react and respond in these situations or with this type of information. And so the world is going to be just like the lion, the leopard, the tiger, you know, whatever animal that is an animal of prey, the hyena or whatever. It's going to seek to destroy, because the father of the lost world, spiritually speaking, is the devil, is Satan. And so the world is going to do what the world has learned by nature to do, and that is to put those that they don't understand, that they don't comprehend, on a list. And in their own way, they feel like they're doing God a service by even putting them to death, as they did Jesus and Stephen and James and Peter and Paul and Nate Saint and Charles Wesco and a host of others. People even today, while we're here, that are being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ around this world. A statistic that shocked me, but I think it's every single day, there's about 120 Christians put to death for their faith every day. I might be off a few on that, but it's over 100. That is an amazing, staggering thing that we almost never think about. Out of sight, out of mind. But that's not how we should respond. This is not how we should respond. We shouldn't put them on a black list, okay? And in a certain way, they are the black sheep, right? They are the black sheep. But Jesus did not teach us to put them on a list, per se. We should have a prayer list, don't get me wrong there, but on this black list of separation, of distancing ourselves. So let's get back to John 16 a moment. The way that we should respond. Verse 3, it says, "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Jesus was with them. And when Jesus was with them, what did he say? John 14:6. Jesus said unto them, "I am the way." He was the way. What is the way that he is leaving for these disciples in these moments, literally, before he is going to be, betrayed? To those leaders, to those sinful men. Well, consider before we go further what Paul said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Timothy 3:11. It says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that is what Jesus said here. They shall put you out of the synagogue, and whosoever killeth you will think that God that he doeth God's service. Jesus said these words. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words of 2 Timothy 3:11. And if you will, understand, please, that it's not a matter of if, it's simply a matter of when. It's simply a matter of when. The persecution that we know in these other lands will be in our personal lives. It's only a matter of when. Because the world doesn't understand truth. And it doesn't understand that freedom. But what is it that Jesus left us with? What was the way that he left us, even in this these words of persecution? Next step, torture. Next step, death. Luke 23, please. Luke chapter 23. What was the way that Jesus left for us, the example in these hours, in those moments, so difficult? Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, his word would not return to him void. For Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The powerful message in his death was that love was going to conquer everything. And it's illustrated in this verse with his relationship with the Father. And I'm just challenged with this as Jesus shifts, if you will, in John 16, that moment when the disciples would come to him, you know, what is it that we should do? Where do you want us to go? Where should we prepare? And Christ was giving them all the information. And later on in chapter 16, he shifts that and he says, you're not going to ask me. You're going to ask the Father, but you're going to ask the Father in my name. And so there was that shift of asking in the physical realm for the disciples. But Jesus' relationship with the Father, even in the midst of the persecution, the torture, and the death, was that he recognized the truth that the world could not comprehend. And Jesus asks the Father to forgive them, for they know, for they know not what they do. This is, even though it's not here, this is agape love. This is unconditional love. This is love that keeps giving, even in the midst of this total giving, if you will. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now, Paul said that to a church. Jesus was saying this to the world. Paul said, I will spend and be spent for you, the church. But Jesus spent for the world, that the world could know the peace that passeth understanding. In the last 2 months maybe or so, there have been a lot of stories that have come my way, or a lot of testimonies that have come my way. Some in books, some things we've been reading, some of the pamphlets like Voice of Martyrs, some from stories through John and Matthew in the college with the missions classes that they're taking. Julie found a book at somebody else's house and said, hey, could I borrow that book? And it was all on the theme. All of these stories are on the theme of the persecuted or the tortured, because it's kind of just one half step away from each other, the persecuted and the tortured. And so there's different names. We are not going to agree with every nuance of these individuals. But some of the last names are Wormbrand, Ripken. Ripken, actually, I just found out about in this last few days, a Southern Baptist missionary, started in the 70s, I believe. Mali, I think, is the country he started in and then went to West Africa or South Africa, one of those places there, and then ends up going to Somalia to preach the gospel. And but these are just a couple of names, but of the host of these names and stories that I've been reading about, one thing has been a theme. And these men don't even know each other. Some of them aren't even alive anymore. But one of the themes that comes to play is the people that have been persecuted and tortured for Christ, almost all of them end up loving their torturers to salvation. It's not a mindset of who do they think they are, what do they think they're doing. They understood that the example left by Jesus was even in the final stages of the torture, his death, he still said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The powerful message of the death of Christ is still love, and it's still freedom, and it's still eternal. And I wonder how long it will take for us, and I'm throwing myself into that boat as well, how long it will take for us to love these people to salvation, to love these people to eternity, if you will. Because that is clearly the message that Jesus left. And I think that for us to get the full joy and the understanding of his resurrection, we have to understand the power of his death. That he literally put off the flesh, if you will, because he was in the flesh. It was interesting, as I was doing some other story research and studying, I have several commentaries in my Bible program, and this is just one of them. It was written by Adam Clark, and it's based on Romans 6:3. If you want to just turn there for a second, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It says in Romans 6:3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And so I was just studying and mulling over that verse earlier, and so I read this, and it says, Adam Clark says, "That as Jesus Christ in his crucifixion died completely, so that no spark of the natural life remained in his body, so those who profess his religion should be so completely separated and saved from sin that they have no more connection with it, nor any more influence from it than a dead man has with or from his departed spirit." And I'm not trying to say anything more about this Adam Clark than, like, I don't know him from Adam, so to speak, even though his name's Adam. But this illustration of Christ being so separated from the physical life in his death is an illustration of his love for us to be so separated from our sin nature, if you will, because he has given us victory over sin. He has given us the freedom from sin. He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free." So that means you're not in the bondage anymore. Even though we see examples in Scripture and we have illustrations in our own life probably on a daily basis, where we succumb again to the flesh, we cave, if you will. But the idea or the illustration of being so separated made me think of the persecutors and the tormentors, and the name slips my mind, but those that would, as it were, have the axe or pull the lever to hang the individual or cut off the head or whatever. That name just slips my mind right now, but to love that person to Jesus. There's a lot of hate right now. There is a lot of hate. And honestly, a lot of the hate is coming from those who claim to be religious, because those are, in a big way, that those are the only people I'm having very long conversations with. Towards the administration, towards the world, towards the direction. But even in the midst of the greatest trial ever in history, Jesus still said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if we could just learn that lesson, or be reminded of that lesson, maybe it's a lesson that you have learned, and and it has smote your heart like it has mine in these last few days, then I believe that God will let us see some cracks of light in the hardest of hearts. Because he said through Paul that it was his will that all men should be saved. And I'd like to close in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read 1 through 6. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. It says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, and understand the details. We have supplications, we have prayers, we have intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He was as a lamb dumb as he went to the slaughter. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so that just kind of smote my heart once again to think of the prayers. In one sense, in a concentration camp of sorts, in prison, who is that physical authority over you? It's the captors, is it not? It's those people that are bringing you the plate of food or bringing you the whip or whatever it is. At that moment, there is a physical authority that's telling you and making you do whatever it is. And what does he say? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so these examples of these men, some have died and some are still living, giving testimony, but their testimony has unity in the fact that they came to love those persecutors to salvation. And what an example our Savior has left and illustrated in the lives of others. And if that time comes, may we also join in that illustration to love these people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just thank you for the day. And Lord, I know that you are arisen, and there is great hope in that. But Lord, I also see great hope in the illustration of your death and the power of it. Lord, that the flesh did not reign, that the Spirit was strong, and that you were glorified in every one of those moments. Lord, the world has talked about this event, whether they agree or accept, they have talked about it now for thousands of years. And God, I don't know how much time you have left on this earth for us, but God, I do pray that we would give you glory in such a way that if you tarry, generations to come would speak of that testimony of your work in our lives. And I'll just thank you, and we'll all thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.